case, I would encourage you to consider the final scripture written in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 sums up one of the most dark and depressing eras in all of the history of national Israel with these words. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that have a familiar ring to you? Especially in our culture, where sincerity is the queen of virtues, where if it works for you, that's great. Could probably replace "in God we trust" on our coins. Well, remarkably, the Bible has a striking alternative for those of us who get tired of being lost and in the fog of the confusing spiritual chaos of our day. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, ring forth clearly to us, almost like a spotlight cutting that fog. There Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that's a remarkable statement on a couple of levels. First of all, it tells us that there is a truth that can be known. There is a right, there is a wrong, especially when it comes to a relationship with God. But understand something else that Jesus was driving home in that passage. He was not only telling us that we could know truth from error, right from wrong when we came to Him. But abiding in His teaching, abiding in His truth, would have a remarkable impact upon our lives as individuals. His Word can change us from the heart out. Well, what does it mean to have that kind of a grasp of absolute truth in a world of shifting sand as far as grasping ultimate ideas of right and wrong is all about? Well, tonight, in the book of Titus, in the second chapter of Titus, verses 1 through 10, as we continue our study in this book, we are going to come face to face with a passage of Scripture that I think we could call black and white in a gray world. How you and I can have that kind of firm foundation for our faith rather than basing our relationship with God on fuzzy ideas or foggy feelings. We're going to see three very important steps for us to understand if we are truly going to have a faith that is founded on the rock in these shaky times. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the revelation of truth. The place that truth, with a capital T, revealed from the mouth of our Lord, has to have within our lives. We aren't Christians just because it appeals to us, just because others around us might be of the opinion that being a Christian is a good thing. The Bible insists that the message of Jesus Christ came straight from heaven, and we'll see the amazing impact that that can make. Secondly, we'll see the responsibilities of truth. God just doesn't want us to have a head knowledge of Him. He wants that head knowledge to become heart knowledge. And we'll see some very practical expressions of what the truth truly impacting, truly finding fertile soil within a heart can do and have within a life. And finally, we'll see the reflection of truth. How you and I are not intended to take God's truth and hoard it to ourselves. Rather, almost like the old proverb about a grief shared is half a grief and a joy shared is twice the joy. So we need to share God's truth. And we'll learn some very important things about how we can reflect the goodness and truth of God in this crazy world that we live in. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to what it means to have that firm and solid foundation of the Word of God within our lives, a foundation that will never fail us. Father, as we come to You tonight, we are so grateful and so thankful that You have not left us to grope in the darkness concerning the most important issue of life. And that is what it means to know You. in a world where there's so many competing spiritual voices clamoring for our attention. I pray tonight your Spirit would speak to our hearts in remarkable clarity, not only concerning what your truth is and its content, but how you desire that truth to impact our character. Lord, you can do this and far more for us than we could ever begin to comprehend or understand. Minister your love, minister your life to us now. Be our truth teacher and help us to found our lives on your unchanging, awesome word. We thank you for this lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you saw that, as someone has said about parenting, ministry as well is not a job for cowards. Certainly, this fellow named Titus, the person to whom Paul wrote the book we are studying now, found that out in a big-time hurry. Titus, whose name meant honorable, was sent to minister in a less than honorable setting, by any stretch of the imagination. He was sent to the island of Crete. And when Titus set foot on the shores of Crete, what he found was a morass, a swamp of moral confusion. You see, the people who lived in Crete had not cultivated, how shall I say, a reputation for spirituality and godliness in the Roman Empire. In fact, they even affected the language. In Greek, there is a word, kretinazo, which literally comes from the root word of the island of Crete, which means to lie habitually. I mean, to lie as if you were speaking your native tongue. And these kind of individuals who played fast and loose with morality, who played fast and loose with the truth, who pretty much looked at cheating as something that wasn't bad as long as you didn't get caught. These were the kind of individuals that Titus was called to minister to. And you know, when you are surrounded by individuals who are committed to taking the easy path, the path of least resistance, there can be a real danger of that same sort of mentality rubbing off on you. Well, that whole issue, how to stand strong in a very shaky situation, is the whole subject of what Titus chapter 2 is all about. And that's where we pick things up tonight. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, the thing I love about this passage is it immediately begins with a sharp word of contrast. God called Titus to be different. He was not to try to reach the people in Crete by approaching them from the lowest common denominator. He was not to become as morally shaky as they were and then try to let them see that he was really okay. He was to be a contrast. He was to be a shining light. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Boy, that simple phrase, "but as for you," that contrast that comes to us when we understand what it means to follow Christ, can be a real challenge. Because from the time we are knee-high to a grasshopper, one of the most important lessons that we learn in life is that if you want to get along in this world, you've got to get along in this world. You've got to follow the crowd, no matter where the crowd is going. Even in groups that seem to take pride in being nonconformists, you see remarkable conformity. I read an article in the Arizona Daily Star this week on the kids that hang out down at 4th Avenue, these homeless kids. And they kind of represent themselves as being counter to the culture and counter to society and really being different and remarkably separate from all the things that are going on here. They consider themselves home free rather than homeless. But I noticed among these home free individuals almost a slavish attention to looking absolutely identical. All the girls looked the same, and all the guys looked the same. They had the same tattoos. They had the same earrings. They had the same manner of dress. As a matter of fact, it almost made me nostalgic because they looked an awful lot like the hippies that were around when I was their age. But the fact of the matter is they all blended in, and there's a reason for that. The old Russian proverb puts it this way. It's the nail that stands up that gets hammered down. Now, remarkably, that's exactly what Jesus Christ calls us to do. Not hammer down the nails that stand up, but to be someone who stands for something, whose life is remarkably different in this world. I love how Simon Peter summarized all of this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. You may want to turn there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, we read these words, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." I think there's a fascinating statement that Peter makes there. He says, you're not going in that same flood of dissipation. You're not going with the flow of this world anymore. You know, any dead fish can flow downstream. But it takes someone who's alive and kicking to go against the tide. That's exactly what Titus was called to do, and that's exactly what God has called us to do. But to do that in a remarkable way, he writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now notice how Titus was to stand up. He was to stand up by refusing to be silent in the face of a culture that just as soon would not hear the truth about Christ. Well, you want to talk about the pressure to conform. One of the greatest pressures that I think is placed upon any individual in this world is to keep silent about the message of the Savior. I mean, even from knee-high to a grasshopper, perhaps you were taught some of these things. There are two things you never talk about in polite company, right? What? Politics and religion. Because people get offended. People get upset. You think people get upset when you talk about religion. Watch how upset they get when you walk your religion. When your walk and your talk begin to match. What Paul is saying to Titus is, don't keep silent about the things of God. Don't buy the myth that a relationship with God is a personal thing. Hey, don't get me wrong. Walking with the Lord is a personal thing. And unless you are right with God personally, all of the activity in the world isn't going to make up for a lack within your heart. I agree that we should have a personal relationship with God. But when people say your walk with God should be a personal thing, really what they're saying is that it should be a private thing. It should be something that really doesn't impact any other area of life in any kind of observable way. I recall the words of the Christian songwriter Steve Taylor. He had a song that he published where he talked about the whole idea of faith being a personal thing. And he talked about a politician standing up saying, "I believe for the betterment of all mankind in the total separation of church and mind." And that's the way a lot of us live our lives. We got our church life, but boy, we never share it. We leave that to the evangelist. We leave that to the Billy Grahams of this world. We leave it to the professionals, to the preachers, because, you know, if we started talking about Christ, we might offend somebody, or heaven forbid, someone might ask us a question, or actually put us in a place where we have to search and find out what we believe or why we believe it. Just imagine what would happen then. Oh, let me tell you something. The best way to overcome this tendency to keep our mouths shut about our faith, it's not by being guilt-tripped into going out and sharing. Hey, I could impassionately exhort all of you tonight to go out and share with one person before you go to bed tonight. And boy, you know, everybody's going to hell and you need to make a difference and get out there. And we could do that. And I guarantee you what would happen. If I laid the guilt on thick enough and high enough, you'd go out and do it, but you'd do it as a matter of obligation, not as a matter of privilege. You'd go out to get something done off your checklist rather than sharing out of the overflow of what God is doing within a life. And boy, that kind of motivation for evangelism really produces wonderful results. People who are guilt-ridden, and so they want to get the burden off their shoulders, begin to define evangelism in some interesting ways. They'll go up to some non-believer at the office and say, you wouldn't happen to want to talk about God? Oh, I didn't think so. I'll see you later. And then they're done, and the non-Christian's going, what are you talking about? Or, you know, maybe, you know, we can do things like, you know, just sort of dropping tracks around. You know, leaving a track on the table at the restaurant instead of a tip. Oh, whatever you do, please, as someone who worked in food service, do not do that. That is the anti-witness of all time. So, what should be our motivation for speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine? Stop and think for just a second about one important question. Why do you love Jesus? Why do you love Him? What has He done for you? How has He made a difference in your life? Has He strengthened you? Has He sustained you? Has He turned your life around by bringing salvation to you? Remember what you were like before Christ, and remember the remarkable changes that have been made in your life afterwards. And then ask yourself another question. Wouldn't I want someone else to be blessed like I've been? That's the motivation. And when you begin to understand how good God is and how profound the need is for His goodness and His mercy and His love, then evangelism is not going to be something that's a got to, it's a get to. It's not going to be something that you've got to somehow muster enough strength to get out of your life. It's going to be something that you're going to need all your strength to hold in. Jeremiah the prophet experienced this in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Fascinating verse that reveals the heart of this prophet. Jeremiah was called to probably one of the most difficult ministries of any prophet that we find in the Old Testament. His message to Israel was that the Babylonians were coming to conquer them, that they had pushed the envelope too far, they were going to be judged by God, and so they needed to give up. Now, you can probably imagine that was not a great way to make friends and influence people. And after all the resistance that Jeremiah got, not just from the man on the street, but also from the quote-unquote spiritual leaders of his day, finally in Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah came to the breaking point. He came to the point where he said, I can't take this anymore. And in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 20, we read this, Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. You know, you can almost see him stomping his foot when he said it. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You see, Jeremiah had a relationship with God that was so profound, so powerful. As Jesus himself said, that the one who believes in Him out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. When that living water is flowing out of you, it's hard to dam it up. That becomes the effort. That becomes the struggle. Well, that should be our motive for evangelism. We should be speaking out. Notice it says, But as for you, speak the things. What should we be speaking? Which are proper for sound doctrine. Now that term, sound doctrine there, is extremely fascinating in the original language. When we think of sound doctrine, we think of someone who really has their knowledge of the Bible together. They put the pieces of the puzzle together and they're able to, say, tie the local cultists who come to the door in knots because they have such a grasp of Scripture. And certainly we need to have a foundation of sound doctrine. basing what we declare the Bible has to say on no less a source than the Scriptures themselves, allowing the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures, allowing the full counsel of the Word of God to speak. That's one of the reasons we teach verse by verse here in Calvary Chapel circles, because we not only want you to be exposed to God's truth, but we also want you to get the whole sweep of God's truth. And that's why we go through the Scriptures as we do. That way you get the not only the truth of God, but even the emphasis on the different aspects of the truth of God that He Himself has laid out within the Word. But the term sound doctrine in the original language gets pretty deep when you understand the root word for sound in this passage. It's the same Greek word that we get our term hygiene from, or hygienic. It literally means healthful or healthy. That which promotes health. That which makes people's lives better for being exposed to it. You know, in this world, where when we open our mouths, oftentimes, most of the time, dare I say, what comes out is either critical or condemning. When we begin to share God's truth with people, when we begin to declare to them the whole counsel of God, we find a remarkable alternative to the usual pattern of speech of our society. We find ourselves speaking constructively in a way that blesses people's lives. I love what Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says about the choice we really face concerning what we are going to speak of and what the tone and manner of our communication is going to be. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says this: "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Now, the idea of health there is spiritual health, a healthy, balanced walk with God, a walk with God where the full complement of the fruit of the Spirit, God's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control is promoted. That's what true edification is all about. Now, in order for us to be able to minister these kind of truths, two things have to be true. Number one, we have to be willing to share. And number two, we have to know what to share when the opportunity presents itself. Let me ask you a challenging question. How well do you know sound doctrine tonight? I mean, granted, we teach through the Bible verse by verse, but if someone were going to ask you what the Bible has to say about the bedrock truths of our faith, would you be able to express that in a way that was scriptural, in a way that was solid, in a way that was helpful to the person that was listening to you? Well, you know, you can go a long time in the Christian life and not be doctrinally sound. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the first years that my youth group went up to this youth retreat at Hume Lake in Northern California, one of the speakers there was talking about the idea of really knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And he put out a challenge. He said, if a Jehovah's Witness came up to you tonight and said, "Why do you believe Jesus is God?" What would you tell them? What would you tell them? Where would you point them? Do you know the Scriptures? And you know, even as a first-year seminary student, I found myself saying, boy, that would be a challenge. We need to know the scoop. In fact, one thing that we want to make available to you all as something that can help you in this area is a booklet we've put together, a very simple booklet, on seven basic foundational truths that are taught here in this church. In this booklet, The Value of Knowing the Scoop, you'll discover what the Bible is all about. What does the Bible teach about God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who's the Holy Spirit? When will Jesus return? What does it mean to be saved? And what is the church really all about? These are seven basic foundational truths we all need to have under our belt. How sound is your knowledge of sound doctrine? Oh, it is so important for us to have the truth under our belt. Again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, we read a very important scripture. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar." You see, each and every one of us is responsible, as under the Lord, to know what the truth of the Scripture is all about. And that was job one for Titus. In the midst of all the moral confusion and foggy feeling-based spirituality that was ruling the day on Crete, he was to stand for those things, speaking those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, fascinatingly, we might think that from that beginning, from Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, that Paul might then break down what sound doctrine is all about. He does, but in a different way than what you would expect. Because when we think about someone breaking down sound doctrine, we would think about being in a theology class. Being in a situation where someone is saying, well, what is the doctrine of God from the Bible? What is the doctrine of salvation? What is the doctrine of Christ's second coming? But interestingly, when Paul speaks of this sound or health-giving doctrine, he immediately launches into a very challenging discussion, not just of the principles of God's Word, but the practical impact these principles should have on the lives of people. Look at verses 2 and following. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Now, here we see where doctrine becomes dynamic. Here we see God's intention that our knowledge of His truth travel what has been called the greatest 18 inches in the universe. The distance between your head and your heart. How is God's truth to impact the lives of different individuals? How was Titus not just to take God's truth, not just to share God's truth, but to share God's truth in such a way that it would be of maximum benefit? Well, take a look at the first category that we have to deal with tonight. Verse 2 says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. You know, we not only see in this passage a particular group of individuals being addressed, and a crucial group, to be sure. Older men. The word older there is the Greek word presbyteros. It was used in classical Greek in the writings of Hippocrates, the one who founded what we would call medicine today, as describing men between the ages of 49 to 56. Now, I think that's a fascinating statement, especially in light of a discussion I had once with a fellow who was an elder in a church that I served in. This fellow said to me once, "You know, I don't know anyone over the age of 50 whose walk with God I'd want to emulate." Now, that's a pretty stunning statement. Either this guy doesn't get out much, or by the time a lot of us roll around to about age 50, that little light of mine is not shining quite as brightly as it should. How can you keep from becoming a casualty of the ongoing wearing down process in this world that is custom designed to put a damper on your faith? Well, verse 2, I think, gives us the secret. Older men should be sober. Now, the idea of being sober there refers to the whole idea of an individual's emotional life. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that we should be walking around looking like the city undertaker. It doesn't mean that we should define spirituality as looking like we've been baptized in lemon juice. But the idea of sobriety there means devoid of, intense highs and lows. I mean, being steady, being certain, being secure, staying on the beam, staying on the path. You know, again, not being run by one's emotions. I think that is a quality that God desires to see in individuals. And He especially emphasizes it for older men. Because, you know, the older you get, a funny thing happens. When you're really young, it's funny, you think you're indestructible. Yeah, you think that there's nothing that can get in your way, and stuff happens to other people, but it doesn't happen to you. But then something happens to you as you get older. You discover it the day you're sitting at home watching the infomercial on Ed McMahon telling you about how to get supplemental medical insurance, and you're going, wow, that's really interesting. Or you start paying enough attention to all these ads for all these drugs out there that you're even listening to all the side effects in case, you know, someday you may need this drug. Well, the older you get, in a lot of cases, the more fear starts creeping in. What's going to happen to me as my body begins to fail me? What's going to happen to me as death comes knocking on my door? My earning years are coming to an end. Am I going to have enough to retire on? Am I going to have enough to provide for my family? And I've seen so many people of this age literally hamstrung, run from place to place by their fears. Scripture says, no, be sober. Be sober. Have a sober point of view. I think the Scripture that best expresses the sobriety that God desires to see within our lives, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That sober spirit realizes, yes, life is serious business, but God is seriously committed to seeing us through the business of life. And so the first thing that Titus was to exhort the older men to be was sober. The second thing is reverent. Now, reverence, if sobriety refers to emotional life, reverence refers to one's spiritual life. In other words, growing in Christ is not just something that was good for you when you were a teenager in a youth group. Getting to know the Lord better is not something that was real relevant to you as a young believer. You know, one of the things I think you discover the older you get is that there's a real tendency to plateau out. There's a tendency to look at yourself and say, well, you know, I think I've grown enough. You know, I think I've been through enough Bible studies. One of the real signs you're getting to this place, and this applies to women as well as men, is if you find yourself sitting through Bible studies and kind of going, uh-huh, yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that. In fact, I heard somebody else talk about that five times. They did a better job than this guy. And instead of receiving the truth, you see, you're kind of no longer a recipient of the truth. You're a critic of the truth. You're a critic of the presentation. And I think that's a real clever way of our flesh keeping God's truth at a distance. Because one other thing you discover, the older you get, the tougher it is to change. The more you like things a certain way, the more you find yourself a creature of your own habits. God wants to blow all of that away. And the way you keep from hardening into a person with, you know, a old wineskin for a heart is to continually allow the Lord to renew you from the inside out, to continually allow the Lord to pour His new wine into you, to continually look for opportunities to grow, to realize that the best definition of spiritual growth is like the best definition of a truly educated individual. The truly educated individual knows enough to know they don't know enough. A truly spiritual individual has grown enough to know they haven't grown enough. In fact, the longer I go on in the Christian life, the more I discover a lot about God. I used to think I knew a lot about the Bible, but the more I see its depth, the more I see the incredible meaning, the more I see the literal presence of God woven within these words, I realize that I'm just scratching the surface here. You see, we not only need to be looking at being sober, but also being reverent in behavior. Notice the third quality here, temperate. That refers to a man's moral life. Once again, a real temptation the older we get is to start cutting corners.
to start saying, well, you know, this technically isn't right, but everybody does it. Now, we're getting into tax season right now. Boy, you want to talk about a temptation. It's very easy for us to look, say, at that charitable giving line on our tax return and say, how much did I really give anyway? And we start to inflate those figures just like evangelists tend to inflate the figures of those who come to Christ at their crusades. Or pastors inflate the figures of how many people were attending. Oh, you should have been there at Saturday night service. We had 800 people there. Now, that's evangelistically speaking. Well, we can do the same thing with our finances. We can do the same thing with our own commitments to morality. We can start embellishing rather than walking in the truth, rather than walking in the light. Because, you know, the older you get, you just kind of get tired. I just don't have the energy to pay attention to that. Paul said to Titus, come alongside these men and let them know that this is important stuff. You see, if you start disobeying your conscience, as we discovered in the letters of Timothy, that's the surest way to suffering shipwreck in your faith. We need to be people of morality. Notice as well here, they're to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Again, that word soundness there comes in. The idea of being healthy in those areas. And again, we want to be pursuing having a balanced faith. Have you ever run into somebody who has an out of balance, kind of out of whack kind of faith? There's some people that kind of get out of whack on faith, and maybe they're the types that sit around and say, well, I'm just kind of naming and claiming my solid gold Rolls Royce. And I'm going to blab and grab, you know, maximum wealth and perfect health and all these things. And that's an imbalance, because that's looking at faith as something the Scripture doesn't describe it as being. See, faith is trusting God even when the hard times come. And so we need to be sound in faith. Notice as well, if the Scripture talks about being sound in love. Hey, there is no greater pursuit, no greater lifetime pursuit than the love of God. And you know, in my job, one of the things that I end up doing quite a bit is premarital counseling. And when people come in for premarital counseling, oftentimes they will say things like, oh, well, we know we are to get married because we love each other with the love of the Lord. And I go, oh, that's awesome. How does that work out practically? And really what they're saying is, you know, they're really buzzed on the emotion of the moment and they're really thankful that they found somebody else. But when you begin to talk about how the Bible defines the love of the Lord, love is patient. Love is kind. Never jealous or envious. Never haughty or boastful or proud. Seeks not its own way. It believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I don't know about you, but when I go through that list, I check out right after love is patient. We continually need to grow in love. We need to have a balanced faith. We need to have a growing love. And how do you get it? That last quality you see there, patience. Oh, don't you hate patience? I wouldn't mind patience if it was a little more instant, you know? If I could just take a patient pill, I think I would be doing a lot better in these days. But patience is one of the primary tools that God uses to do His work within our lives. James chapter 1 in verse 2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy, or pure joy, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hey, who among us would not want to be perfect and complete and lacking nothing? Only one way to get there. Through God's work of patience within our lives. Patience means waiting. Patience means trusting. Patience means abiding when the results are not forthcoming. When you focus in on patience, let me tell you something. It's amazing how the whole beautiful complement of the fruit of the Spirit gets worked out within our lives. And so, Titus was to minister these things to the men. When he gathered with the men, when he ministered to these older men, notice, He wasn't just to deal with issues of the head, just saying, oh, well, let's talk about the kenosis theory and, you know, how Jesus was fully God and fully man. No. He was to deal with the personal issues of life. And that's how he was to deal with men. Now, we as men don't often like to do that. When we gather together, we are far more comfortable talking about things like news, weather, and sports. But what God was saying through Paul to Titus, and is saying to us tonight, is that we need to have relationships where we talk about the things that really matter, where we talk about the issues of the heart. Do you men have a person that you can talk to about the issues of the heart in life? Do you have a relationship in your life where you get together with someone else around the things of the Word of God and deal with them on a heart-to-heart level? That's when things get exciting. And so that's a responsibility of the truth. When you start dealing with truth, truth starts dealing with you. And I know as I have gone over these things that God has in mind for older women, some of you women out there are probably saying, yeah, give it to those men. They need a lot of work. And I can't work on them all the time, so you give them some too. Well, God has some very interesting words here for women as well. What are the things which are proper for sound doctrine regarding women in the church? Well, look at verses 3 and following. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now notice the exhortation that is given to women here. In verse 3, there is a subject that seems to be emphasized here. Notice it says that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. I think the idea of being given to much wine is really fairly self-explanatory. Does the Scripture teach total abstinence from alcohol? I don't believe that it does. I don't drink at all personally because alcoholism tends to run in my family. I don't want to give it a place within my life. But if someone says, hey, you know, I think I can have a glass of wine every once in a while, I'm not going to say, oh, heathen destined for the eternal flame, get thee away from me. But understand this. If you can't get through a day without a drink, then you need to take a step back and ask yourself something. If alcohol, which is basically an anesthesia, is so important in your life that you can't get by without it, if there's somebody that is always asking for an anesthetic, it's because there's a wound there. Are you covering up something that God wants to deal with by drinking? By even drinking in quote-unquote moderation? I mean, the Bible definitely teaches against drunkenness. It's drinking to any kind of an excess where you are out of control. But if the only thing that brings you peace in life comes out of a bottle and not out of a Bible, I think you missed it. Very important insight there. But notice in verse 3, there's something else that is even more emphasized. The idea of women being reverent in behavior means they would be not slanderers and teachers of good things. Now here I think we see two sides of the same coin. What Paul is encouraging Titus to deal with is the communication patterns in the lives of women. That word, slanderers, there, very strong word in the original language. It's the Greek word diabolos. We get our term devil from that word. It literally means a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren. Now notice the contrast to this. Women are not to be slanderers, speaking about people more like Satan would than the Savior would. I think that goes without saying, right? But notice what the alternative is. Teachers of what is good. And let's face it, we are communicative people by nature. God has given us the ability to communicate with one another. And I think it's an important thing, and I think it's a blessed gift. But it's a gift that we need to use carefully. And we need to use in a way that is going to honor the Lord. James chapter 3. Again, when you get into practical stuff, it's hard to avoid going to James a few times. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, says this about the whole issue of being good stewards over our speech. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. You understand what the Scripture is saying? What the Scripture is saying is, if you've got your speech patterns together, the rest of your life is together. If all that comes out of your mouth is godly edification, then all that is in your heart is godly edification. Because the Scripture tells us something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable when we stop and think about the way we talk about things or the way our speech patterns tend to go. No less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 12 had these revealing words to tell us about our speech. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Wow! Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would be like if you could see a transcript of everything you said just today? I mean, if someone was following you around with a tape recorder and at the end of the day they printed this thing out and you saw in black and white what your speech was all about. Maybe not just in black and white. Maybe even highlighted with different colors. Maybe the green, you know, the life-giving things, the beautiful things, the loving things you said would be in green, you know. Green is the color of life. And maybe the things that are just informational would stay in black and white or be highlighted in gray. But maybe some of those things that were a little bit put-downish would have sort of a darker hue behind them. And maybe some of the things where you just really laid into somebody or ripped apart their character or, you know, shared a few things about what you thought about an individual, maybe those would be highlighted in red. Now, let me ask you a question. When your speech would be broken down in a day, would you be a green person? A gray person? A black person? Or a red person? Understand this. Jesus said that at judgment, you will give an account for every idle word you've spoken. Thank the Lord for grace. Boy, that's a challenging, challenging thing. And so, where the Lord begins in dealing with what are to be, what the things being taught to women, begins right there with the speech. Not just avoid being slanderers, don't speak as the devil would, but be teachers of good things. Now, how is that teaching supposed to be manifested? Notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. It says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, very interesting thing here. You see the different aspects of what good teaching, teaching that which is good, of the older women to the younger women was to be. I think we can break these down into three basic categories. First of all, we see in verse 4 the whole subject of love being emphasized, the emotions of a woman. Well, that can be one of the most confusing issues of life for a woman. How do you deal with your emotions? The older women, the more mature women in Christ, not just chronologically, but spiritually in terms of growth, should be encouraging the younger women in this crucial area. Notice as well, the idea of the externals of a woman's life are being dealt with here, being discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. You know, you look at this, and it seems very foreign to our culture. I mean, when you see the term homemakers, I mean, how many people these days really lead with that kind of characteristic, at least in our neck of the woods? You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to speak at a college retreat outside of Austin, Texas. I want to tell you something. If you've never been to Texas, these are different people over there. This is like being in a different country. They might speak the same language, but they are foreigners. They have their own little deal going over there in Texas. How did I know? Because at the start of this retreat, it's kind of a crowd-breaking thing. They broke the people at this retreat up into groups, and they asked people, and these were college students, what they wanted to do in life. Well, at this stage in my ministry career, I was doing a lot of college ministry, and being in college ministry and dealing with college people, you would tend to hear things like, well, I want to be an entrepreneur. I want to be a financial analyst. I want to be a scientist. I want to be all of these wonderful things. I couldn't believe it. Almost to a woman, the group that I listened to, they all said this, what do you want to do when you get out of college? I said, I want to be a homemaker. A what? A homemaker. You know what I'm talking. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, but wow. You know, there's nothing dishonorable about being a homemaker. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that that is probably one of the most honorable things that any woman can ever do. Why? Because home is where life makes up its mind. You have the opportunity not just to make your mark in a particular company. You have the opportunity, ladies, in a way that men rarely, if ever, do, to make your mark on the lives of young people, of people who will never forget you. I mean, you've probably heard the old expression that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That is, in fact, the emphasis that the Scripture places. And older women are to teach the younger women in these ways. They are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. Boy, does that sound ancient. The idea of obedience there is the idea of being responsive. And I think that's a very interesting insight even for us as guys. Because women will tend to respond to the way their husbands treat them. The way the husband tends to be a spiritual leader. You show me a spiritual leader within the church, and I'll show you a man who has a happy wife, a growing wife, a wife that knows the love of God and the grace of God and the truth of God. Because they'll be responding to the leadership of their husbands. But women are to teach others these things. Now, here's a very controversial point, and one that might save you a phone call or two to the church. Notice who is to teach the young women, the older women. It doesn't say, now, Titus, you get together with these younger women and teach them all these things. No, Titus was to come to these older women and encourage the older women to teach the younger. We take this very seriously here. You see, we have a policy that when it comes to pastoral counseling, generally speaking, we discourage women from making appointments with men, even a pastor. Because the Scripture says it is far better for a woman to receive spiritual truth from another woman. As a matter of fact, if a woman wants to receive spiritual truth, the ideal place to find it, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is for women to ask their own husbands at home. And there's a reason why we've adopted this policy. We've discovered a couple of things. I'll tell you, I've been in ministry long enough to watch a number of pastors fall flat on their face in terms of sexual immorality. You know where it oftentimes started? It started in counseling appointments. Because women dissatisfied with the relationships they have get together with this understanding man who's just there to listen to all of their problems. And boy, he's this moral paragon and this knight in shining armor. Before too long, looking for spiritual truth is the last thing on anybody's mind. It's very difficult for a man and a woman to talk about the deep things of God and the deep things of the heart without bonding taking place. And so we need to be very careful about that. That's why the Scripture says the older women are to teach the younger women. There's nothing wrong with that kind of bonding taking place. But we encourage that. And if you call the church and you say, hey, I really need counsel, hey, don't get me wrong, we'll be happy to meet with you, but we'll only meet with you once as far as pastoral counseling goes. And our goal in that time is going to be to hook you up with a woman, an older woman, a more spiritually experienced woman who can teach you God's truth. Because that's what the Scripture says to do. The other thing that we try to avoid is taking the place of spiritual leadership from the husband in the home. Hey, maybe your husband's a spiritual slug. Maybe he never opens the Bible. But you know what? I know how guys work. And ladies, if you come to your husband and say, you know, dear, you're an intelligent guy. Fake it just for that moment. But you're an intelligent guy. What do you think about this issue? What do you think about this passage? I know what Bozo's probably going to say. Oh, I never thought about that, but she seems to think I should. So, you know, just to save face, well, let me look into all of that. And boy, if he comes back with an answer and you go, oh, honey, you are so wonderful. You're such a spiritual leader. Yeah, I am. I am a spiritual leader, you know. And then two wonderful things that happen. You ladies have gotten your question answered and your husband has gotten off the stump in terms of being a spiritual leader and all. So, I mean, it just kind of comes back to a basic principle. When the Lord lays out in His Word how He wants things done, it's always a good thing to do it. Do it His way. Even if the culture kind of goes, well, I don't get that. I don't understand that. Well, sorry. When we stand before the Lord someday, we're not going to be judged by culture. We're going to be judged by Christ. And so we see how the older women are to teach and disciple the younger women. Why? That the Word of God may not be blasphemed. That people would not look at people who stand for the Word of God and say, they're the most messed up people I've ever seen. Boy, I don't know what they believe in, but I don't want to get near it because you don't want to be like those people. How sad that that's often said about people in the church. If we get involved with one another, if we get involved in sharing God's truth in the relationships that are described as being proper according to God's truth, you know what? We're going to see sound, healthy doctrine making sound, healthy people. Don't come to me and tell me about all your doctrinal knowledge if your life's falling apart. If your life's falling apart, you don't understand doctrine the way you should. You don't understand sound, healthy doctrine. That's where we need to be. That's the truth that sets us free. But that truth isn't just designed to warm the cockles of our hearts. Oh, no. That truth is designed to make an impact on the world around us. Take a look again at verse 6, the final words of exhortation. A very interesting group that Titus was to impact. Verse 6 says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now notice how we are to reflect the truth in this world. First of all, we need to understand the truth. You know, so much of what goes on in our lives is a reflection of the battle for our minds that takes place. Are you renewing your mind according to the Word of God? Are you learning what it means to be sober-minded? That is, to have a view of life that's founded on the rock, not on passing or changing circumstances or feelings. So important for us to have that. What does Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to discern the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How important it is that our minds be renewed on the Word. I think it is so important for us to understand that the more we're in the Word, the less we'll be in the world. That the person who has a Bible that's falling apart often doesn't have a life that is. So important for us to understand that. And it begins by renewing our minds. But notice there's a mark of believers. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That term pattern there is the Greek word tupos. We get our term type from it, like a typewriter. I realize I'm dating myself a little bit because now we have computers that just, you know, sort of spray things onto the page, I guess, or burn them on with lasers. But in the old days, when you'd sit down at the old IBM Selectric, you'd press a button and a little metal thing would come up and it would hit the page with a little bit of ribbon in front of it and go whap. And the impacting of that key on that ribbon, on that paper, would leave a symbol on that paper. It was typed on the paper. And what showed up on the paper was an exact representation of what was on that metal key that would strike it. That's what we are to be. We are to be a pattern of good works. We are to be like a typewriter. We are to be living lives in such a way that basically says to people, if you live life the way I'm living it, you're not going to go wrong. If you walk with the Lord the way I'm walking with the Lord, you're not going to be led astray. in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, we come back to the issues of the mouth, don't we? Boy, oftentimes our lips can undo a lifetime of work in our walk with the Lord. We really need to be careful about the things that we allow out of our mouths. I found this to be essentially true in ministry. You know, early on in ministry, I discovered something, that I had the gift of announcements. You ever heard of the gift of announcements? Well, I guess I've got it, because every church I ever went to, they always have me go up and do announcements. And announcements are the most horrible part of a church service, because nobody likes announcements. Announcements are the thing where everybody says, oh yeah, okay, get it over with. Except for the people who come up and bug you to announce something that they themselves are interested in. They're the only ones interested in you doing announcements. And so, you know, after a while I got kind of tired of it and, you know, didn't really take it all that seriously. But boy, I learned how serious it was one day. I was working as a youth minister in Agoura Hills, California. They had a tradition. And whenever a couple in the church would have a baby, they'd have a little rose up front to commemorate the situation. They'd have a little thing in the bulletin. If you did announcements, you're supposed to announce who had the baby and give them congratulations. Well, one day I walked in and there was a rose up front, and you know, I was doing announcements, and we'd had a great time in the youth group, and we'd been kidding around and having a great time afterwards. And so I was feeling a little full of myself, a little bit out of control. I got up there and I said, oh, I see. This family in the church is the proud parents of a beautiful baby girl. And then I stopped. And you know, whenever you see a pastor stop and pause, there should be like a red light that starts to flash, because it's danger time. And so I paused and I said, well, I don't know about beautiful. I mean, all newborns aren't really beautiful. You know, they all kind of look like Winston Churchill when they're born. But I'm sure it's a great kid, you know. And well, lo and behold, the proud parents of this baby girl did not see the humor in my remarks. In fact, the fellow was going to give a scripture reading or something else like that later in the service. He runs over to the nursery, goes and gets this newborn girl, brings her in and holds her up and says, I just want everybody to see that my daughter is really beautiful after all. Announcements. What a horrible way to die. But I realized something. By being flippant and flagrant with my words, I completely ended any chance of ministering to this family. They would never remember a single sermon I'd preach, any scripture I'd share. They would just remember what I said when I was full of myself and not thinking through the things that I was going to say before I said them. We need to take our words seriously, folks. Like the old saying goes, always make your words gentle and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. It's a very good rule of thumb. Notice what happens when we have this sound speech that cannot be condemned in our lives. That the one who's an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Boy, that, I think, is the ultimate proof that God is working in our lives. When our opponents, the people who want to put us down, might say, well, I disagree with you, but, you know, you still seem to be a good person or something. You know, they're grumbling away. That's how we should try to live. I mean, let's face it, the world is always looking for a reason to discount the gospel. Why give them ammo? Verses 9 and 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, here's the fourth group that we see who need to be ministered to by sound doctrine. We've seen older men. We've seen older women. We've seen younger women. We've seen younger men. And now we see servants. I think it's interesting, Paul never talks about the idea of doing away with slavery. Rather, he talks about the heart that individuals who were under that yoke should bring to the situation, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what I love about that? It tells me that no matter what circumstance you are in, you can honor the Lord. Whether it's right or whether it's unfair. Whether you're being treated the way you should be treated or not being treated the way you should be treated. You can still honor the Lord because people can take away virtually everything from you except your decision about how you're going to deal with your circumstances. Such an important thing to know, because when we have that consistency in our lives, when we allow the truth of God to come from our heads to our hearts, that's when the world sits up and takes notice. And this was profoundly driven home to me a few years back. A few years ago, Universal Pictures put out a movie called Last Temptation of Christ. Maybe you've seen it. It makes the rounds on the Bravo channel every now and then, or A&E, one of the two. And basically, this cinematic monstrosity portrayed Jesus not as he is in the Scriptures, but as an individual who was a reluctant Messiah, to say the least. The film begins with him making crosses for the Romans to crucify his fellow Jews upon, so that God would reject him and he wouldn't have to be the Messiah that he didn't want to be. And it goes downhill from there. Well, when this movie came out, there was a huge controversy over it, as you probably remember. And a lot of different people had a lot of different takes on this movie. But none of the takes on this movie, I think, had more impact on me than the words that I read in the Jerusalem Post. The words of an Emmy Award-winning documentary filmmaker named Pierre Savage. This was his review and his critique of Last Temptation. Listen to these words. Righteousness, Last Temptation ultimately seems to say, lies merely in the experience of inner struggle, not in the joyous accomplishment of God's will. And that flies in the face of what I've come to know from some of Jesus' disciples, Christians who remained true to themselves and their beliefs at a time when Christian apostasy was running rampant in Nazi-occupied Europe. I'm alive today because even then there were such true life Christians. I've come to know them because I've just spent 5 years making a film about them, a Jewish film in praise of a people who welcomed me into the world. For it happens that I was born and sheltered in a mostly Huguenot community in the mountains of France. There, in and around the village of Le Chambon, some 5,000 Christians defied the Nazis and their French accomplices, taking in my parents and me, and some 5,000 other Jews. I learned there that there had been no great inner struggle, no agonized sleepless nights, no momentous debate over the big decision. You just did what you had to do, as if nothing else was possible, without looking upon it as any big deal. Le Chambon took us in, as one Jewish refugee put it, because these Christians were the most solid people on earth, rooted in their families, rooted in their heritage, rooted in their land, rooted, yes, even in the Jewish roots of their faith. By their fruits ye shall know them, said Jesus himself, according to the Scripture. If he had anything to do with inspiring the actions of the good Christians of Le Chambon and other people like them, he could not have been the tortured, rootless soul of the Last Temptation of Christ. You see, Pierre Savage did not need a Christian coming up and giving him chapter and verse about how this film was out to lunch. He knew it was out to lunch because he saw some people who walked.